Let's now read our text for this evening, Daniel 2, verses 14 through 18. 14 through 18. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You will remember, beloved, that Daniel especially is a battleground between faith and unbelief, possibly more than any of the other books of the Bible. And so this morning we noted some of the key controversial points regarding chronology, and it's important, if we're going to get this straight, that we understand the Babylonian accession idea. And the Babylonian accession year comes from the word accede, which means to take office, especially the office of a king. And so the accession year is the remainder of the first calendar year when someone becomes king, the accession year. And so when Daniel 1 verse 1 talks about the third year of Jehoiakim, it doesn't mention the accession year before those 3 years, and so there's no conflict with Jeremiah's teaching, comparing the various passages in that prophetic book, that this happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Just a different system of computation. And Daniel 2 verse 1, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, with the accession year before those 2 years, is equivalent to the third year of Nebuchadnezzar in another counting system, which leaves room for the 3 partial years for the training of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 1. And you will notice and remember the other significant aspect regarding chronology that we saw this morning. Daniel 1 verse 21, Daniel continued unto the first year of King Cyrus, is not denying that Daniel lived longer than the first year of King Cyrus. He lived to at least the third year of Cyrus, according to chapter 10 verse 1. But in noting the first year of King Cyrus, Daniel is alluding to what we find in the first verse of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make a proclamation that all the Jews could go home. The end of the captivity in the east. That verse is also found at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, at the end of that book. The other thing we noted, beside these chronological points that clear up the unfounded charges of the critics, we noted the reference to the Aramaic language in chapter 2, verse 4. And from this, we derive an argument for the biblical date of this book, because it's only in the 6th century that we have scriptural books written in both Hebrew and Aramaic, Jeremiah, Ezra, and Daniel. Earlier, the Hebrews really only knew Hebrew. And later, most Jewish people spoke mostly Aramaic. And I say this is an argument against the unbelieving theory that Daniel was written about 165 BC as a sort of propaganda tract for the Maccabean revolt. And whenever you find out about the Maccabean revolt, and whenever you find what Daniel deals with, you think that wasn't a very good propaganda tract. They should have written an awful lot better if that really was the forgery that it was supposed to be. Which, of course, it wasn't. And now I want to emphasize, too, the argument for the unity of the book, which comes from the use of the two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, in Daniel. Chapter 1 is narrative in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 6 are narrative in Aramaic. Chapter 7 is vision in Aramaic. And chapters 8 through 12 are vision in Hebrew. So how in the wide world can you pull the various chapters, the units of this book apart when they're so interconnected and entangled, so to speak? And I want to say here too that it's encouraging to me that so many of you apparently were able to follow the difficult material this morning, were interested in the fairly complex stuff we looked at, and even found it helpful, though no doubt it could also be true that those who struggled and didn't find it as interesting or helpful as others were probably among the people who'd be less likely to mention it to me. And that's understandable too, because some of us are interested in things in God's word that don't immediately strike others of us, since we're all different. Now we're going to pick up on this narrative in chapter 2 with verses 14 through 18. That's our text this evening. We're going to look now at the godly reaction of Daniel and his friends. And when I say reaction, I mean the godly reaction of Daniel and his friends to the events we looked at this morning, and especially the decree that the wise men of the city of Babylon, all of them, should be executed horribly and painfully. Our two points are the immediate response, found in verses 14 through 16, and the corporate prayer in verses 17 and 18. The godly reaction of Daniel and his friends, the immediate response to this decree to put these people to death, and the corporate prayer, because those two points is enough for one sermon tonight. Now, what is so striking about the opening words of tonight's text is, first of all, that Arioch listened to Daniel in verses 14 and 15. Remember who Daniel is. He's a teenager. A middle to late teenager. And those of you who are teenagers may not like this, but ordinarily, teenagers, middle to late teenagers, aren't taken very seriously by adults. Not only was he, Daniel, merely a teenager, but he was also a foreigner. A foreigner captured from a defeated nation. Whereas Arioch is the captain of the king's guard. Literally, he is the chief of the slaughterers. That's what this man's job is. A leader of strong military men assigned the task of slaughtering or killing, now some say animals, but I don't think that makes much sense here, slaughtering or killing human beings. And this one, this Arioch, the captain of the king's slaughterers, has received a direct commission from Nebuchadnezzar to round up the wise men and, when you have them all together, apparently, kill them. And so this raises the question, given who Arioch was and what he was told to do, and given who Daniel was, some slip of a lad, a teenager, a foreigner, why did Arioch listen to Daniel and not haul him off and put him, let's say, in custody, awaiting his execution with the other wise men? Was it because that Daniel had a good relationship with Arioch before that day, and so he could build upon the bond that the two of them had together? This is evidently the case in chapter 1, verse 9, with regard to Ashpenaz, the master of Nebuchadnezzar's eunuchs, responsible for the education of the Hebrew captives. Daniel 1 verse 9 says, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And so he was able to ask Ashpenaz for a favor. But there's no evidence of any sort of a friendly relationship between Daniel and Arioch, the chief of the slaughterers, before our text. Was it then that Daniel came up with a persuasive plan to Arioch, and Arioch thought to himself, this guy, he has some good ideas, and I should listen to him? That's the way it was with Melzar. In chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, Daniel came to Melzar and said, we don't want to eat of the king's meat and drink the king's wine, because that would defile us. And could you please serve us pulse, some sort of vegetable food, with water? And you're in control, don't worry, we're not going to get you into danger. And if our health seems to fail, you can stop the plan. There's no reference to that either. The text says this, Daniel 2 verse 14. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Daniel, who maybe had never even met this man before, spoke with such understanding and wisdom that Arioch, even though Daniel was just a teenager, and Arioch had a commission from the king to kill people like Daniel, that Arioch actually hearkened to him. Daniel answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Hasty here means harsh. Why has the king issued such a harsh decree? Why is the king requiring death? A gruesome death. The gruesome death of all the wise men in the city of Babylon. And why is this going to be enacted so swiftly? Daniel asked a question, a very good question, an obvious question. He asked it with such wisdom and understanding that Arioch, who knew a thing about killing people, took him seriously and gave him an opportunity. This is one answer, one example in the Bible of the truth of the proverb that a soft answer turneth away wrath. Now, it doesn't always. There are some people whose wrath is so fierce that it can't be assuaged, but it does often, and it did so here. And this soft answer and appropriate wise question offered by Daniel to Arioch got the explanation. Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. And this gained for Daniel an opportunity to go and speak with Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel did, according to verse 17. Now notice with me the last part of verse 15. Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Because this helps us come to a decision regarding an exegetical issue which was raised in this morning's sermon. You will remember, I trust. The issue was this. Did Nebuchadnezzar remember the dream which he had the night before, or did he not remember his dream? And so we turn again to Daniel 2, verses 5 and 8, to consider again the meaning of the word rendered in our Bibles, thing. The thing here, does it refer to the dream or the decree that the wise men who can't interpret the dream must be horribly executed? Verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar says, "The thing is gone from me, if ye will not make known to me the dream with the interpretation, you'll be cut in pieces." So thing could be dream. The dream is gone from me. That is, I've forgotten what I dreamt. And if you don't make known to me what I dreamt, I'll have you put to death. Or it could be the decree. The decree is gone from me. Namely, if you don't interpret the dream, you'll be executed. Again, look with me at verse 8. The king says again to these stalling wise men, "I knew of a certainty that you would seek to gain time, because ye see that the thing is gone from me." That is, it could be you see that the dream is gone from me, that I can't remember what I dreamt. Or you see that the decree is gone from me, that I'm going to execute the wise man who cannot tell me what I dreamt. Now I say we bring in the new data from our text, verses 15 and 18, because the same Aramaic word rendered thing in verses 5 and 8 occurs in verse 15 and in verse 17. Verse 15 says, "Arioch made the thing known to Daniel." And thing here, the same Aramaic word, can hardly mean dream, because Arioch didn't know what the dream was. Nobody knew what the dream was. In fact, if it's to be rendered dream, even Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what the dream was. But if the thing is the decree, that is, Daniel asks, why is the decree so nasty and harsh? All these people being killed, what's going on here? Well, it's because the king was really angry and the wise men couldn't interpret it or even tell him what he dreamt. And so he says that they're all to be put to death. Now look again with me at verse 17. Arioch tells Daniel the thing. Then Daniel, verse 17, went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The same Aramaic word, the thing. Now it can't be dream, because he doesn't know what the dream is. He has to ask God, what is this dream? What Daniel told the three friends was he made known to them the decree. He told them Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He called in the wise men. The wise men couldn't tell him what he dreamt or the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar decreed that for that, all the wise men in the city of Babylon should be destroyed. And so I say that this use of the word thing, verse 15 and 17, same Aramaic word as in verse 5 and verse 8 that we looked at this morning, lends support to the contention that I'm presenting to you, that Nebuchadnezzar did remember his dream, and the thing that went forth from him was the decree that any wise man, if they can't interpret this, I'm going to do this to their house, and I'm going to do this to their bodily members. I hope you're able to follow that argument. A bit technical, but worth taking time over, I think. Now, having seen why Arioch listened to Daniel, now we need to consider why Nebuchadnezzar listened to Daniel. Again, Daniel's a teenager from Judea, that far off, lowly state that was so inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's forces that Nebuchadnezzar besieged them, and they gave some of their best young men and some of the temple gold and the temple vessels to the king of Babylon. Because we notice in this passage that Nebuchadnezzar certainly did listen to Daniel and gave him an opportunity to reveal to him what the dream was and to interpret the dream. Verse 16, Daniel went in to the throne room, apparently, of Nebuchadnezzar, and desired of the king that he would give him time so that he would show the king the interpretation of his dream. Why did Nebuchadnezzar listen to this teenager? Well, you've got to remember chapter 1. It's a book. Chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. It builds on chapter 1. Daniel was a top student. Chapter 1, verse 19. The king communed with all of these young Jewish teenagers who'd went through this rigorous training in Babylonian language and literature. The king communed with them, and among all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The king knew that Daniel was a top student. He had interviewed him. And the verse goes on to say, therefore stood they before the king. He knew that Daniel, this young man, was not only a good student, but a faithful servant who had labored in his palace. And verse 20 goes on to say, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, including and especially Daniel, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. So the king says he's a top student, he's a faithful servant, and he's a very wise young man, 10 times better than the other guys whom I asked for advice. So when Daniel comes to see him, he's going to listen to Daniel. Daniel was also very different from the wise men that we looked at this morning. Nebuchadnezzar had called them to him. I want you to interpret the dream. Daniel, on the other hand, comes to the king of his own will. The wise men that Nebuchadnezzar had called to him, the wise men said, look, there's nobody that can tell you what you dreamt last night. Never mind interpret the dream. There's not a man on the earth that can tell you what you dreamt. And therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such an impossible question. The only one who knows that is the gods. They don't dwell with men. Whereas when Daniel comes in, Daniel says, I will tell you your dream. Daniel's words to the king are basically a promise. And so, though it's true that both parties asked for time, even then, when they asked for time, they were asking it for different reasons, and the king understood it. The wise men asked for time because they were stalling, for they knew they'd never be able to interpret the dream, and they were hoping with the passage of time the king's temper tantrum would cool and so they wouldn't be executed. Daniel, he asked for time so he could retreat, ask wisdom from God and get the answer, and then go back to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him what his dream was all about. And so Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel time, gave Daniel opportunity to discover what his dream was and what its interpretation was because of who Daniel was. Daniel had a proven track record, even though he was just a teenager. And King Nebuchadnezzar thought really highly of him. And he gave Daniel that opportunity, as opposed to these wise men, because of the way that he proposed dealing with the dream and its interpretation. And here's the sharp contrast between Nebuchadnezzar. This morning we saw him filled with fear, scared out of his wits when God showed him that dream, and then fury, filled with rage at these stalling wise men who weren't worth a hoot. And now this evening we see Daniel, and Daniel, he's filled with faith, and he is, by the grace of God, fearless. And one of them's just a teenager, and the other one is the world empire ruler. But who really is the person in all this? It's Daniel. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. We need to notice some other important features here, though, of Daniel and his character. What made Daniel think that he could find out and interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Well, the simple answer is that Daniel was a prophet. And of course, Daniel knew that he was a prophet by the grace of God. This too is explained in chapter 1, verse 17. Not only does that verse teach that God gave knowledge and skill to the four friends in all learning and wisdom, but it adds that one of them, namely Daniel, had understanding in all visions and dreams. And understanding in visions and dreams means a prophet. You're given supernatural knowledge of divine revelation conveyed either by means of a dream, that is, when you're asleep, or a vision when you're not asleep. Either you receive it yourself, or someone else receives the dream or the vision and you're able to interpret it. Anybody, I repeat, who can do that with dreams or visions is a prophet. Daniel knew he was a prophet. That was why he could go to the king and say to the king, in words which basically are a promise, give me some time and I will go to God and I will tell you what you dreamt last night and I will tell you what it means. Daniel's a prophet. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are very impressive, fine, godly men, but they actually weren't prophets. Daniel was. Another point that's worth making here is that Daniel is not thrusting himself forward in this narrative, or anywhere else actually in this book, as if he were someone desiring the limelight. Daniel does amazing things in chapter 1. Amazing things for anybody, never mind a young teenager dislocated from his home and taken off into a far-off, foreign, strange, pagan land. There he is in Babylon, picked out for special training. But that wasn't his doing. He was carted off. He was chosen. You see him seeking to preserve a good conscience by not eating the king's meat or drinking the king's wine. But all he's seeking to do is be faithful to the Lord. He's not thinking to himself, you know, maybe, if I do what's right here, I'll be a hero and God will write a book in the Bible about me. He's just walking before the Lord. And there he is, he's studying hard, and then God gives him and his friends great wisdom. But he was just getting up in the morning, seeking to please the Lord by doing his schoolwork, that he might give a good account of himself as a follower of the true God. When Nebuchadnezzar asked him these questions in that oral examination, Daniel excelled. But he was just doing what was asked of him. He was answering according to the wisdom that God gave him. And therefore he was given a post at the king's palace. And then, later on, when he was in that post, and Nebuchadnezzar was asking for advice, and he turned to Daniel, by the grace of God, gave excellent answers, And the king esteemed him so highly, he thought that Daniel, along with the other three friends, were able to speak 10 times more wisely than the old hands who were in the royal court for years. And now we see him in chapter 2. Arioch comes to arrest Daniel. Daniel wisely and discreetly asks, why is there so serious? Why is the king so harsh with this matter? And then Arioch explains. And then, yes, Daniel does go in to see the king, but not because he wants glory. He goes in to see the king because that's the only way to avoid death for him and his three friends. That is to relate and interpret the king's dream. So he has to go to the king. The amazing thing about this young man, this teenager, in a foreign and pagan court is, not just here in chapter 2, but elsewhere, he always seems to know what to do. He knows what to do here, even when his life is at risk. And he grasps the situation and knows what to do immediately. Arioch comes to him, says, I'm going to cart you off, and you're going to be executed. He speaks wisely to Arioch, and Arioch doesn't take him away, but allows him to go to the king. He goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he promises that God would teach him, as a prophet, what the dream means. I will come back to you, O king. And in all of this, the Christian can only say, boy, I wish I was as wise as Daniel. Wish I was half as wise as Daniel. Half the times of my life when there's difficulties, I don't know what to do and I have to think and pray. And here's this young guy and it all comes so easy to him. Or at least it seems to come easy to him. But he walks with the Lord and God has given him amazing gifts. And the Bible says, if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally or generously, and upbraideth not, that is, he doesn't rebuke us and say, here you are again, you're asking for wisdom, you're never stop asking me for wisdom, sick of the sight of you. But I'm asked of God, the liberal, generous God who gives out of his rich abundance, and it shall be given to him. But let him not doubt or waver, let him ask in faith. And then we say, well, if that means that if I'm not very wise, and that's what everybody feels, because that's what everybody is, we're not asking enough, and we're not believing enough. And we must. We must, because our wisdom fails us, because we're often very foolish. And even when we say this, and everybody nods, including me, and says, yeah, that's right, then we go and do foolish things, and we don't ask for wisdom. We never seem to learn. So Daniel has left the king, and the next question is, how is he going to find out the content and meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? And if you think of the sorts of ways that are mentioned in the Bible, you might come up with, let's say, the Urim and the Thummim, those mysterious divine lights and perfections behind the ephod of the high priest, and then that gives it away. See, Daniel's not a high priest. He's not even a priest. And it may well be the case that by this stage, or very soon, when Jerusalem is later on going to fall, the Urim and the Thummim was lost, apparently never to be restored. So he's not going to find out the meaning of the dream by the Urim and the Thummim. Is he then going to offer sacrifices? Think back to the book of Numbers. Balaam being hired by King Balak of Moab to curse Israel. Now, there was a futile calling if ever there was one. And he went and offered sacrifices. Altars and 7 of this animal were offered up. And then God would come to him and give him a word. And unfortunately for Balaam, it was the exact opposite of what Balaam wanted to hear. So Balaam, wanting God to curse Israel, God just kept on blessing him. And it really drove poor Balak, the wicked king, crazy. But here, Daniel, he's not going to offer sacrifices and expect divine revelation in connection with the offering up of these animals as a sweet savor to God, because the altar of the temple, that's where sacrifice to be, and that's way off in Jerusalem, hundreds and hundreds of miles to the west. An altar which is soon to be destroyed and which wouldn't be rebuilt until Ezra chapter 3, some 70 years later. Urim and Thummim aren't going to tell him. Sacrifices? No. It's worth mentioning here Jeremiah chapter 42. Jeremiah 42. In this prophetic book, Jeremiah is asked by Johanan, the son of Kareah, and others for a word from God. They're looking for guidance, direct revelation from the prophet. Jeremiah says that he will pray and God will bring the word to him, and then he, Jeremiah, will convey the word of the Lord to them. Jeremiah 42 verse 7 says, "It came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. He returned to Johanan and the company and delivered that word." Now, Jeremiah, 10 days, that was okay, but Daniel doesn't have 10 days. But he does go away and he prayed. He's a prophet, that is, God reveals things to him directly. But like Jeremiah, this does not exclude his going to God, supplicating him by prayer for a word that deals with a particular issue. And then we notice with whom Daniel prayed. At this stage, having decided that he's going to pray and God would give him an answer, showing him what the dream was and what it means, he could have prayed privately. And by praying privately, I mean, of course, praying on his own. But he didn't do that. He prayed corporately. He prayed corporately with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he prayed with these three friends because of several things. These three friends, like him, were in danger of being torn limb from limb. So they had a stake in this. They were interested in getting the answer to the query of Nebuchadnezzar. These are the three friends that Daniel has had for at least the last 3 years. They have eaten pulse together. They've been through it all. Eaten pulse together for 3 years. I can hardly mention that without a shudder. And they've drunk water together for 3 years. I can cope with the water better though. So there's a bond there. And these are four friends who have studied together in God's fear and kept each other strong and encouraged each other in their work and in their calling as children of the living God. So he goes to these three young men, godly young men, been through a lot with them, his own age. And of course, there is a time, Scripture says, for private prayer. Daniel's going to engage in private prayer in Daniel chapter 6, when he on his own prays towards Jerusalem and is then hauled off to the lion's den. It wouldn't have been appropriate for him to have gotten some other believers and said, "Come, let's pray together. Do you want to come into the lion's den with me?" Then's the time to pray on your own, because Daniel knew it was only him that his enemies wanted to get. There was no point encouraging collateral damage. But there is a time for corporate prayer. Here it is in chapter 2. Daniel was right pray with his three friends. The four of them should pray together. And that's the case with us too. There's a time we pray privately, especially when we're dealing with most intimate, personal things. There's times when you don't want other people, and it wouldn't be right for other people to hear the sorts of things you're praying about. Not that you're praying something sinful or wicked, but it's private. And now there's a time for corporate prayer. Church services is one. When the minister leads in prayer, not because he's something special or anything like that, but you've got a whole week to pray on your own when the minister leads in prayer, or when someone leads in prayer at the, let's say, the Bible study. That's not the time for you to be praying on your own with your own ideas. You follow the one who's leading in prayer, because that's corporate prayer. Likewise, in our own families, let's say when the father leads devotions, we're not to have our teenagers thinking, I'm going to be really spiritual here and I can pray far better than dad can pray, so I'm going to tune out what he's praying and I'm just going to pray my own thing. No, you don't. You pray following the one who's leading in prayer. Daniel prays corporately with his three friends. This passage also points out where he prays. He doesn't say, well, hold on a minute, God's going to reveal to me this mystery. Maybe I should just pray in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Just talk to the king, take a few steps over there on my own and get down on my knees and pray. And maybe I should bring in the three friends with me. That's not seemly. That's not the right thing to do. Maybe we should just pray on the street. You don't do that. That's foolish. Daniel and his three friends pray in their home. Yeah, that's the right place to pray. Verse 17 says, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing, that is, as we saw earlier, the decree, you know, that all the wise men are going to be slaughtered in Babylon if they don't interpret the dream, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And from this we learn that these four teenagers live together. I mean, maybe Daniel went to his own house and he invited his three friends over, but the simplest way is Daniel went in to his house and made the thing known to Daniel, to his three friends, because his three friends were already there. They were already there because they lived there. And what more natural for these teenagers to actually live in the same house together? Maybe there were other Jews in that home with them too, but certainly these four, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, lived in the same house. And then in this home, and with each other, in their fellowship, you will notice that they used their Hebrew names, not their Babylonian names. Verse 17 says, Daniel came, made the thing known in his house to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It was not per se sinful for them to accept the Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We saw that in the first sermon on this series, but it didn't really thrill their hearts. But now, when the four of them are in a house together, talking to each other, they don't want to use their Babylonian names, which have pagan ideas built into them. Daniel, what does that name mean? God is my judge or vindicator. Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious. Mishael, who is like God? And Azariah, Jehovah is my help. Four teenagers, godly young men, living together, now they're using their Hebrew names. But if Nebuchadnezzar calls one of them Shadrach or Belteshazzar, well, then they're going to accept that name. But when they're together, they use their own names. And now, in their homes, their diet isn't the king's meat and wine. The Old Testament food laws and the food offered to idols ruled that out. We looked at that earlier in the series. Now they've graduated beyond pulse and water, unpleasant fare, but not sin. Now they're out of the system of education. They're in their own house, And now they can cast off the old pulse and water diet, and they can eat and drink good food, whatever they like, that is, whatever they can afford, because now they're working, they've got jobs, so they're earning money, and they can buy their own groceries, and of course, whatever they like, provided it fits with the Old Testament food laws laid down in the ceremonial laws, in their own home, praying, and they're free to do that, with their own diet and their own names. And now we notice too, for what they pray. They did not pray that God would spare the impenitent wicked. They did not ask God, O Lord in heaven, do not kill the magicians, sorcerers, and astrologers. The same ones that even ungodly Nebuchadnezzar reckoned were uttering lying and corrupt words. The same people who even Nebuchadnezzar understood were bluffers trying to stall the king with deceit. Men who were indulging in idolatry. Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah prayed for the sparing of God's people. The four of them, and any other godly Jews who were reckoned among the company of the wise men. And this is biblical teaching too. You will remember that Genesis 18 records Abraham's intercession for Sodom. He didn't pray for Gomorrah. He didn't pray for Admah or Zeboam. He only prayed for Sodom. Why? Because Lot was in Sodom, and he knew that Lot was a believer. God had told him that he was going to rain down fire and brimstone and destroy Sodom, and Abraham was troubled. He understood that this is a picture of everlasting hell. Lord, that be far from thee, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. You can't destroy Lot in there. So he prayed, he interceded. He said, Lord, don't destroy Sodom if there's 50 people in the city who fear thy name. And then he thought to himself, you know what, that's a wicked place. I bet you there aren't 50 people in it that believe. So he prayed on, Lord, if there's 45, I won't destroy it for 45. What about 40? What about 30? You know, maybe there's not even 30. He got it down to 20, and then he got it to 10. He thought, well, there's bound to be 10 people in there, and that'll save Lot. 10 godly men, I'm sure Lot's got a family there. There'll be others. And it turned out that there were precisely only one. There was only one godly person in Sodom. Lot's wife, she got part way out. She turned around, and God turned her into a pillar of salt because her heart was there. The two daughters got Lot drunk and fornicated and committed incest with him because they learned the filth of Sodom. There was only Lot. But even then, God took two angels and dragged them out because you couldn't have that picture of hell, including one righteous man. And now my main point is that Abraham was interceding for Sodom, but he wasn't interceding for all the ungodly or the reprobate, although no doubt he would have wanted someone to repent and believe, that would have been God's will, but he wanted God to deliver his own children that were there, or as I said, more precisely, his own child. Jeremiah 29 verse 7 is likewise instructive. Jeremiah 29 verse 7. Here, Jeremiah in his letter tells the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, quote, seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. And now this is the purpose, not because of some civic virtue of Babylon, but this is the reason, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Pray for the peace of Babylon for the sake of the church, the elect remnant. And you will recall in the New Testament equivalent of Jeremiah 29, these words from 1 Timothy, I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And here it's all types of men. And specifies for kings and for all that are in authority. Not merely that God will sort of give a nice life to unbelieving kings, but here's the purpose, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You pray for civil peace, the absence of war, decent economic conditions, whatever it may be, for the good of the church. That's what the Bible teaches us. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. That's what Daniel is praying for here in our text. That's what it says. Verse 18. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. That is, that God revealed to him what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was and how it was interpreted. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And now, beloved, God had this corporate prayer in Daniel's house for the sparing of his people, and he revealed the dream and its interpretation as verses 19 and following make clear. I want to make some simple points. Number one, God answers teenagers' prayers. God answers teenagers' prayers. That's good. You do not have to be retired for God to listen to your prayers. You do not have to start losing hair for the Almighty to hearken to you. You don't even have to lose school. In fact, you don't even have to get old enough to make it to school. These four were teenagers. I'm referring to three-year-olds. Three-year-olds can pray. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are teenagers, like some of you. Your age, therefore, is no disqualification whatsoever for praying your activity or for God's answering of your prayers. And if you say, well, I'm not even a teenager yet, that doesn't make any difference. You'll have to be in the double figures. Pray. Pray without ceasing. The reason God answers our prayers isn't our own age. It's the intercession and merits of Jesus Christ. Join to him by faith. Secondly, God answers earnest prayers. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let us pray. Let us pray earnestly and fervently. Third, to go further, God answers desperate prayers. Here's Daniel and his three friends, and they know what no answer to this prayer would mean. Being torn or ripped limb from limb. And of course, Daniel's solemn promise to Nebuchadnezzar would be broken. God's promise is this: call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. One last thing. Our time is up. The prayer of Daniel and his three friends in their home appealed to God's mercy, his tender affection to his poor, wretched, miserable people. Literally, to God's mercies in the plural. That is, his covenant mercies, because the mercies of God come to us in the covenant of grace. Verse 18. That they would desire mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. And our hope, too, in our prayers, is in God's covenant mercies, shown to us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the just one dying for the unjust, the wisdom and power of God nailed to the tree as a substitute for sinners. God's covenant mercies are in heaven. They're embodied in the one who sits upon the throne of grace, whence we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would give us more of the wisdom and fortitude of Daniel, that we may learn from this amazing book in the Old Testament, that thou would teach us thy ways, and that thou would conform us to thy image in Jesus Christ our Lord. Go with us this week, and grant thy comfort and peace. Amen.